God's sovereignty and grace is the foundation of marriage. Do you realize that your marriage is not something that was your idea, but it was God's idea? That it was out of his sovereignty, his foreknowledge, his omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, that he ordained for you to be with your spouse, and he will ordain the person that you are to stand at the altar with. And notice this, it's his grace. It's not just that he is in control and he knows, but by his grace, he founded marriage. Look what it says. I just highlighted them. I'm sorry you can't see them more clearly. It says this, I will make, in verse 18, he says this, who's the person who's in charge of this operation? I will make a helper. The Lord God caused, in verse 21, he took one of the man's ribs, he closed it up. The Lord God made a woman, and he brought her to the man. Who did all of this? That's right. And it's so counter to our Western idea and Western culture where we choose our spouse, we choose our mate, we measure them and gauge them according to their attributes and their characteristics that we want in a spouse. But don't forget, the first marriage was instituted and ordained by God. He didn't ask for permission. He didn't ask for advice. He knew, watch this, he knew even before Adam realized or requested, God knew and provided who he needed. If you're married, would you look up real quick? You are married to the person God says you need. Yes, you might have married them because it's someone you want, but ultimately it's someone you need. And if you notice real quick, it says, oh, if you notice right here, it says he brought her to the man. Do you ever wonder why the father walks the bride down the aisle? It's to symbolize this, that God created Eve and he brought her to the man. Brothers, can I remind you of something if you're married? You are married, your father-in-law is God. You're like, whoa. Sisters, you're not married. Don't settle or sell out because you're the daughter of the king. He brought her to the man. And if you're single, can I encourage you? Adam was single, and there was no one else on earth, and he still got married. You ever feel like, man, there's no one? Like, well, imagine if there was literally no one on earth. Okay, it's out of his sovereignty and his grace that he instituted and founded marriage. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you're married, it's his grace that brought you to this place. It's not your good looks or your pedigree or your education, or it's God's grace. Do you realize that? Have you let that sink in? It is by his grace. You are where you are, singles. It is only by your grace. He knows the person and the time and the character that needs to develop in you and that person to bring you to that person or be brought to that person. Isn't that neat? Do you ever see that? Let's continue. Adam's first recorded words in scripture are acceptance, which is a form of embracing, and adoration, which is praise for God's provision. Look with me what it says in verse 23. It says, the man said this, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And that's in Hebrew, that's an expression of exaltation. You ever hear in the scriptures, King of Kings, Lord of Lords? He saw Adam when he saw Eve. He said, wow, this is the best thing I've ever seen. Literally, it's poetry. Adam. He was the first guy, but he already knew that poetry is what moves a woman. Literally, he busts out in poetry. Because it's again, he's praising the Lord and he's embracing and accepting his wife. Do you realize you could be married to someone and not feel accepted? You realize you could be married to someone and not communicate acceptance to them? We're going to talk about that in a little bit when we talk about creating a family of culture and of nakedness and grace. Now, real quick, if I can mention this, this is pretty neat. It says she was taken out of man. I love this green pointer. At least you guys can see this, okay? She was taken out of man. And it's in reference to Genesis chapter 1. It says this, Genesis 1:27. For so God created them in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. That's extraordinary. Do you realize that this is so countercultural? This would actually goes against the grain of most religions of that time. You know why? Because what Adam is declaring is the intrinsic value, dignity, and worth of Eve. He's saying, you were taken out of me. And he's referencing Genesis 1:27. Ladies, men, brothers, because we are made in the image of God, we share the same value, dignity, and worth, no matter what our gender. And I don't know what kind of household you grew up in, or cultural background, or framework, or worldview. But do you realize the Bible teaches you, ladies, that you are of same worth, dignity, and value as the man next to you? And that goes against the grain of every world religion, where a lot of them, the women are seen in different classes or strata because they're females. Here already, in Genesis, God says, you're both valuable because you're made in my image. And a good marriage, a healthy marriage, a God-honoring marriage is where we are definitely embracing and we're exalting God and the value that we each have because we are made in His image. Let's continue real quick. It says, oneness in marriage is experienced by God's matrix for intimacy. Oneness. Oneness in marriage is experienced by following God's matrix for intimacy. It says this, watch this, in verse 24, it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. A man will leave his father and mother, and they will become one flesh. Now notice this, and some of you, I underlined this. It's not maybe in your notes, but I underlined man, because we understand commonly, just in traditional senses, that women leave their households. You ever hear that? When you marry into a family, it's that you your husband's household gained a daughter. Actually, look with me. It says a man will leave, huh? A man will leave. And some of you, depending on where you're coming from, you may think the scriptures can't understand Far Eastern culture. Absolutely, that's not true, because this is ancient Near Eastern culture. Do you realize that the people of God, the Jews and the Hebrews, when they got married, they didn't move to the house next door. Watch this. They didn't move to the house next door. They lived in the exact same home. They didn't have their own property. They owned their parents' property. They didn't have their own car. Everything was a family. It was all in one pot. So what does it mean that a man needs to leave? Be united. Here we go. God's matrix for intimacy. Here we go. And men, the onus is on you. I just want to make note of this. Ladies, you're not exempt from this, but men, the scripture is intentional about saying a man will leave. Even though the man physically doesn't leave his household, even though the man physically is not financially still codependent with their parents, but a man has to leave if you're going to experience intimacy. Let me say that again. A man has to leave if you're going to experience intimacy. A lot of women leave just willingly, eagerly, joyfully. But my question to, especially in a Far Eastern culture, or even in a Western culture, have the men left their family's home? And this is what it means to leave. It means to leave emotionally and under your parental, under your parents' care. It literally means to be untied. It's to describe an animal. You ever see an animal that's like a horse, or that's tied to a post so it wouldn't leave? Actually, the word leave literally means to untie an animal from what it was being bound to. And remember, the husband didn't leave the household. But we're talking about emotionally leaving his parents. In other words, his primary allegiance has to be his wife, not his parents. In other words, his I primary identity is someone's husband, not someone's son. And friends, if you would look up, if you don't get this, it will be a threat to your intimacy. It'll be a threat to your intimacy. Like Alice was sharing last night, Did you notice that most of the time, guys, we don't have problems with our in-laws? Once I rarely talk here with guys who say, "Oh, my mother-in-law and I, we don't get along." If anything, it's like they love me. You know? My father, he loves me. He doesn't talk like me. But it's interesting, the dynamic is usually the wife, more often than not, who has issues with the husband's parents. Isn't that true? It's because you know why? The husband never left. And it impacts their marriage. It impacts their intimacy. It impacts their oneness. A few months ago, just you can look up and please don't jot notes. This is my personal story. It's very embarrassing. So don't jot this down. A few months ago, I was up in New Jersey where my parents still reside. I grew up in New Jersey, as Pastor Ken mentioned. And I was alone. My wife was here down in Virginia. And I don't have Facebook, but my wife does. Okay. And so, and my mom just recently learned how to use Facebook. Okay. Some of you guys are like, oh, I can see where this is going. And so, again, Alice and I, we one thing we don't have secrets from one another, so even all our passwords are shared. So she knows my passwords to everything. I should have nothing to hide, right? Amen? We're one. And she has nothing, so her Facebook is our Facebook. Okay, so I was up in New Jersey. I logged onto our Facebook and I showed my mom some of the pictures from our photo gallery of our girls. And my mom's just drooling over the pictures of her granddaughters. And she's just like, oh, I really wish I could see this whenever I wanted. And so later on, my mom said this, could you show me how to send a friend request to Alice? I said, sure. Here, this is it. Okay. And then I was thinking, Alice is busy. I'll just log on to our Facebook. And I'll accept. Did my wife a favor. She's got so many things going on, right? 30 minutes later, I'm in New Jersey. Alice is down here. Phone call from Alice. It's not a good conversation when the first question she asks you is, "Are you alone?" Uh-oh. Yes, I'm alone. What did you do? And that was a three-part fight. We fought in New Jersey, we fought on the way down, and we fought when we came home. Okay? And there's a sense of violation of her privacy, her choice. I took away her choice. I've told this story a couple times, and I've told this story to guys, and they're like, okay, what's wrong with that story? I had one brother who said, as I'm unfolding the story, like, Sam, tell me you were drinking. You had to be drunk when you said yes. I said, no, I just thought. But the problem was this. It was not Facebook. It was me. I wasn't thinking of my wife first. I was thinking of my mom. And that's tough in an immigrant community because you know how much your parents have sacrificed. But if you're married, your primary allegiance and loyalty is to your spouse, according to the scriptures. You have to leave. Or you'll never. You can still mess around with that. You can still mess with God's equation, so to speak, or his matrix, but you will not experience the intimacy and the oneness that he desires for many of us to have, for us all to have in marriage, and some very few get to. If you cannot live with disappointing your parents, you have difficulty in pleasing your spouse. I don't have anybody to give that credit to, so that's probably my quote. And you know why God gave that to me? Because I need to apply it the most. But I'm working on it. And God, Alice, am I making strides? Yes. Okay, I am. Brothers, are you making strides to leave your parents? Not to abandon them, not to dishonor them, but still to make your wife the primary person of loyalty and allegiance from the day you have said, I do at the altar. Secondly, united, volitional. It's about the will. It literally means to be glued together. It literally means something that's inseparable. Vadi Bakum, I appreciate his definition of love. He says, love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of the object. The first part of the sentence, the first two phrases, actually is reversed in most people's definition of love. They think it's an emotion that leads to an action. No, love is an act of the will. It's a choice. It's a conscious decision. It's a commitment that is accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of the object. Some of you, you're very uncomfortable with this definition because according to our media and our culture, love is about a feeling. It's about happiness. And that's one of the myths that we have to debunk, I think, about love. We live in a society that, or even in a Christian community, that we think that God is about, he exists to make us happy. And that's although he brings happiness as he brings us into his families and leads us into deeper joy in Christ, yes, but God's primary purpose and his reason for existence is not to make us happy. If that were true, watch this. Would a God whose desire for everyone is to be happy, would he be the one who would crush his son on the cross for you and me, according to Isaiah 53? His hope and goal for us is to be holy, to become more like his son Jesus. So love is about your will. It's a volitional act that is accompanied by emotion that leads to action. That's what it means to be united. It's every day saying I do in tangible, practical ways. And lastly, one flesh. We're talking about the sexual and the physical dimension. And it's, watch this, guys, real quick. There's a progression. You have to leave your parents. Then you have that, you deepen in your commitment and your will. And then you experience intimacy. This is what happens in our society right now. A lot of people go here first. Then they say, okay, I'll marry you. And then they move out of their parents' house. They're not getting this place of intimacy. And this one flesh, friends, it's not just physical. It's not just sexual. But it's also spiritual. Let me make one quick thing. There's research that's been shown. They've surveyed people of various age groups, teens, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s. Guess who are the most sexually satisfied of all those age groups? 50-year-olds. Some of you are like, that's my parents. You know why? Because in your, you know why the 50 to 59-year-old were the most sexually satisfied? Because sex was not about them anymore. It was about their partner. And they had 20, 30 years of deepening their commitment that, again, it was a servant lover that they wanted to be. Not, again, lust seeks to get, love seeks to give. And again, at 50, your body's not in its prime. So there's got to be something more than just physical that's deepening their level of satisfaction and their sexual intimacy. It's their connecting on a spiritual and an emotional level. One of the primary purposes for sexual physical intimacy, one flesh, is to deepen our spiritual intimacy. That's why verse 25 sticks out in this passage, because it makes no sense. Look with me. It says in verse 25, what does it say? It says, they were both naked and they knew no shame. That first part of that sentence makes no sense. It's like saying water is wet. They were naked. Okay, thank you, God, for stating the obvious. No, their nakedness was not so much physical. Look what it says. They knew no shame. It was talking about an emotional connectedness, a vulnerability. So their nakedness was not physical, because that's obvious. It was an emotional and a spiritual nakedness. They had nothing to hide because sin had not entered the picture. Do you realize that the word trust, which is the core foundation of a healthy relationship, a marriage, is based on the English word, a word that has its root in the word truth. There was no shame because there was nothing to hide. Let me ask you this. Do you have things you're hiding from your spouse? If you are, then it's coming up. You're going to see it in the bedroom. Not just in the kitchen, in the living room. You're going to see it in the bedroom. And God wants us to get to a place where we're connecting emotionally, spiritually. But you can't if there's no truth and trust going on in your relationship. And that's why, hallelujah, Jesus came. Amen. He died in our place. Amen. He took away our shame. Amen. And that's why doing it God's way is really the best way. It's really the ultimate way of experiencing marriage in its deep, in its depths, and also the heights of the joys of marriage. Oneness in marriage displays the glory of God and unveils the mystery of Christ's oneness with his bride, the church. Did you notice this in Ephesians chapter 5, real quick before I step down here? says this, Paul writes this in Ephesians 5, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Isn't that interesting? Paul, and even Jesus in Matthew, he quotes Genesis chapter 2. It's amazing how this passage shows up in the New Testament. But he says this, I'm going to take it a step further, Paul says. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. It's a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Do you realize one of the reasons that God instituted marriage and God brings a husband and wife together? Because he wants to demonstrate and to display on a tangible level what is going on in an invisible realm, in the spiritual realm. That marriage, a husband and a wife's relationship, is to mimic, it is to parallel Christ's love for the church. His self-sacrificial love, his committal love, his covenantal love. That's why God uses marriage to hopefully pronounce and to declare the gospel. Our marriages are supposed to declare the gospel to our peers, to our parents, to our children. So one of the greatest apologetics of the gospel is a Christ-centered, gospel-driven marriage. And that's why Paul says, it seems like a mystery, but here it is. It's really about Jesus and the church. Do you realize that your marriage has the potential to lead other people to Christ? People look at my wife and I, and we're Christian. Still, apart from Jesus, there is no logical explanation for why we met, how we got married. And I would even say after we've been married, it's only by his grace that we stay married. The longer I'm married, the less I judge those who are divorced. It's only by his sheer grace. Let me end with a couple of quotes here, friends, real quick. Ed Young says this. He's a pastor down in Texas. He says this. The sacrament of marriage is used to represent Christ's relationship with the church because, like the church, marriage sets us apart for something greater than ourselves. We get married because we want to do something greater than just we could do on our own. So in a similar way, marriage represents how God wants to do something greater through the church. Here we go. And lastly, Gary Thomas, and his book is back there, Sacred Marriage. He writes this. If you want to become like Jesus, I can't imagine any better thing to do than to get married. Being married forces you to face some character issues you'd never have to face otherwise. Isn't that true? You can change roommates, you can change jobs, but you can't change your spouse. Or you shouldn't, according to God's original design. Any situation that calls me to confront my selfishness has enormous spiritual value, and I slowly began to understand that the real purpose of marriage may not be happiness as much as it is holiness. Do you realize one of the reasons, the primary reason the Lord brought you into that marriage, that if you're married, is not so that you have someone to go on weekend getaways with, or even to raise children with, so that you can become more like Christ with. And again, like we talked about last night, singles, if you're pursuing, look for someone. I say this often to young people who are still single. Don't fall for someone you like. Fall for someone you want to become like. And watch this, and I close and I'll hand it off to my wife. If the person that you want to become like wants to become like Jesus, guess what? You'll want to become like who? Jesus. And that's my case for a Christian relationship. Because of whoever you want to be with is who you'll become like. And hopefully the person you want to be, who you want to become like, wants to become like Jesus ultimately. Because, again, and marriage brings that up. You know why? Someone said this, marriage or my spouse, it never makes me who I am. It reveals who I really am. Because I'm confronted with the sin and the struggle and the depths of my depravity. And thankfully, it draws me closer to the gospel and gives greater appreciation for what he did on the cross for me. And hopefully, it helps me to grow in my relationship with Christ above all. Amen? All right, let me hand it over to my wife. She's going to talk on the topic of breaking the silence of shame. But before I do, can we take maybe a couple of minutes? If anybody has any burning questions, or we'll save some at the end, some time at the end. Any burning questions about what I've shared, something that's not clear, something you disagree with, you want maybe some more expounding on? Jot them down, and hopefully we'll address more of them at the end, okay? We're going to talk about something which this is what shame does. Shame is so shameful you don't want to talk about it. Isn't that interesting? Shame brings shame, therefore you don't talk about it, which brings shame. Today we're going to talk about breaking the silence of shame. Okay? Thank you for your attention, and I'll give it over to my wife.
Yeah, just like Sam said, shame is one of those topics that you don't even really want to go near or just even bring up. Shame, it's a heavy topic and it's very complex. We are sensitive to others' experience of shame. We learn very quickly and make mental note from someone else's encounter with shame not to ever do that. Others have intensified our feeling of shame with their scornful look, disapproving tone, words of judgment. Their mere presence causes us to be immediately in contact with shame. For many of us, shame is deeply entrenched into the framework of life. We don't know any different. This is how we grew up. This is our cultural experience. And for some of us, it's our church background, and maybe not this church, but whatever church you grew up in or were part of. Not to feel shame would actually, in some ways, very sad, feel like something is missing. And so as we talk about this topic of shame and sort of unpack it, and we'll go through it from a passage in Genesis 3, just encourage you to, as you hear one ear, to really think about how shame shows up in your life, because there's different crevices and areas of your life. It's there, but we just don't really take time to, really acknowledge and see the impact of it. But before we do that, let me just distinguish between shame and guilt. Shame and guilt are similar in that they both have to do with sin, but they differ in degree and scope. Skip Moore says that perhaps the real issue in life is not guilt, but shame. It is possible to deal with guilt. Atonement sets aside guilt. If we're guilty, the law tells us what must be done to recompense and restore. Sometimes we have to repay. Sometimes we have to present an offering. Sometimes we need to ask for forgiveness. But guilt does not destroy a relationship. It puts the relationship in abeyance until a restitution is made. Guilt, therefore, is realizing you have done wrong and and a transaction needs to occur to make it right. There may be consequences from the wrong. For example, if there is lying in the relationship, trust is broken. But once it is addressed through owning up to it, owning up to the mistake, forgiveness, and restoration, the relationship can resume and begin the work of rebuilding. Shame is different. Shame is an intense feeling of humiliation and remorse that makes you wish that you could just disappear rather than face the very thing that elicited shame. Shame strikes at the core of who you are. Dan Allender in The Cry of the Soul writes, "Shame creates an absorption with self that can make us feel as if we're drowning in quicksand. The self-awareness that comes from shame seems to shake brutally, our very ground of being. Our core identity, the self, seems too ugly to face to face up to without dire consequences. Therefore, we contemptuously label the ugliness in terms of flawed dignity. I am stupid, fat, undisciplined, always late, never prepared. I am blank is the syntax of shame. Shame has the potential to create a chasm between the couple, preventing the relationship from growing in deep intimacy, sort of like what Sam talked about. In Genesis 2:25, Moses uses one word to contrast between before and after the fall. That very word is shame. Let's look at Genesis 3:6 to 13, where we see shame at work. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desire for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put me here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." Next, we're going to look at three from this passage in Genesis. We're going to look at the anatomy of shame. One, it is rooted in relationship. That's taken from verses 6 to 8. Second, it causes one to drift towards isolation, which is 7 to 10, verses 7 to 10, and is fueled by deflection, verses 11 to 13. The first one, rooted in relationship, verses 6 to 8, Adam and Eve in the presence of the other realized they were naked. This was a brand new feeling for both of them. Before, they didn't think much of their nakedness. There was a level of comfort and freedom. But when shame entered the picture and entered into their relationship, as a result of the sin, their physical naked became an issue. They felt exposed before one another, and then they didn't feel comfortable anymore. Their inclination was to cover themselves, essentially hide parts of themselves from each other. In this, the full impact or the depth of shame is felt in the presence of another, Adam in the presence of Eve. This is because shame has a lot to do with fear of being discovered for who you believe you are at the core, whether that's being not good enough, undesirable, unlovable, whatever that may be. Furthermore, underlying the fear of being seen is the fear of being rejected. Shame says, if you see me for who I really am, whether it's unlovable, undesirable, not good enough, will you love me? There is something wrong with me. And if you see that part, maybe I won't be desirable anymore to you. And the closer a person is to you, for example, with your spouse or a significant other, the greater the risk of rejection. The second aspect of shame is that it causes one to drift towards isolation. Verses 7 to 10, fear of being seen and rejected as a result of shame and are uncomfortable feelings. They can become so unbearable that we find ways to avoid them through isolation. One way we drift toward isolation is to project a false facade. As Adam and Eve in verse 7 covered themselves from each other using materials that they had found, which is fig leaves, and they thought it was suitable, that it would be sufficient to take control over their feelings of shame by clothing themselves with socially acceptable personas that serve as cover-up to their shame. Images like perfectionism, self-sufficiency, independence, that says, I can take care of it on my own, I got it. Also appearing put together, attaining power and prestige, even seeming laid back, no big deal, nothing fazes me, nothing bothers me. Those are all facades that we put on to cover shame. But these only perpetuate the cycle of shame and feed into it, because soon we realize that we are not dealing with the root or the issue of shame, nor are these projections meant to, nor are they adequate to deal with our shame. Later in chapter 3 of Genesis, we read in verse 21 that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, Adam and his wife, and clothed them. God provided the provision of clothing through the killing of an animal, a foreshadow of what was to come, and God clothed Adam and Eve. It's not until we stop isolating and hiding from our facades that our shame can be addressed. A second way that we drift toward isolation is through avoidance. I guess it's all there. When Adam and Eve in verse 8 heard God walking near they intentionally avoided God. Most of us seek to escape shame by insulating ourselves from anything or anyone that might provoke exposure. For example, a person, a spouse who is sensitive to certain topics that might come or expose shame, they will quickly dart the topic. They'll say, oh, I don't want to talk about it now. Or they'll just pretend that they didn't even hear it. For example, in dating relationship or marriage relationship, one of those issues that bring up shame is pornography. Unfortunately, and it's an issue that unfortunately is too common in relationships. As many of you are aware, the struggle of pornography is indiscriminate to Christians. Most of all the couples I have counseled who say that they're Christians, one person is struggling with pornography and it affects their relationship. There's one survey, it was a non-Christian survey, reports that 56% of divorce cases involved one person having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. And I don't know if it's unfortunate, but usually pornography is sort of seen as like a male issue, something that only men struggle with. But more and more, women are struggling with it too. I think one of the more recent studies says that 17% of women struggle with porn addiction. And it's one of those things that you don't really hear about because it's so shameful. It's sort of more accepted for men to do it, kind of, you know, because it's the percentage is so high. But for a woman to say that they're struggling with pornography, it's so shameful that you don't even hear about it. But it's about 17% of women. Still, men are six times more likely to view pornography than women. And I'm guessing that even here in this room, that there are people that struggle with pornography, whether you're in marriage, whether you're single, whether you're dating. And I really believe that as a community of faith, that we need to provide a safe culture to talk about sort of what we talked about yesterday, providing a safe culture for people to be honest, to talk about issues like pornography and other topics related to sex and sexuality. Because if we don't provide it here, then it's gonna, that sense of shame is even felt more deeply. Sort of like what I shared with you about our mice story. Shame is no different than the habit of mice. They like to, you know, hide in the dark. Shame is one of those things that like to hide. Sort of the mice, they do things, you know, in secret, or when we're asleep at least. Shame is one of those things that happen in secret. So the way to address shame is to expose it, bring it out from secrecy to the light, in order for its influence and grip in relationship to be loosened. The third way we drift toward isolation is through detaching emotionally. Adam, when exposed and realized he was naked, was led by his fear to hide. Verse 10 says, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked." Instead of seeking God's mercy and wrestling with the desire to restore his relationship with God, Adam was overcome by fear. His fear became more influential, and his longing for relationship with God became less urgent and more distant. This happens in couples, for example, when one person begins to lie due to fear. Deception is justified as an attempt to preserve the relationship. The truth will hurt the relationship, so instead, the truth is withheld. Deception and lying also becomes a tactic to defend, protect oneself from the consequences, for example, of a partner's anger when truth is told. In other words, fear drives the deception. Some common fears rooted in shame include fear of abandonment and loss of love if they are known, fear of being seen not good enough if some part of them is known, fear of their own desires and needs and feelings. In order to deal with shame, fear also must be addressed with grace. The third attribute of shame is that it is fueled by deflection. The first marital conflict in the Bible, Genesis 3, is characterized by unapologetic finger pointing, mainly blaming. "It's not my fault. You started it. You made me do it." Adam blames God and Eve, while even Eve blames the serpent. Shame deflects and keeps people from taking responsibility, because to take responsibility would be to admit the internal dialogue of shame, that something is wrong with me, that I am flawed. In this pattern, Adam and Eve remain spiritually and emotionally distant from one another as well as from God. Our goal in talking about shame is to introduce a new culture in your relationship that is counterintuitive and even countercultural. Shame for many of us is something we closely identify with. It's the norm. That's how I was raised. However, your understanding of shame may be more cultural and experiential than biblical. By taking a biblical look at it, we would like to challenge you to expose how entrenched you are in it. We encourage you to be thoughtful when you experience shame, not to just shrug it off or to minimize it because it's uncomfortable, but to really see the impact of it. And the Bible is great in that God is so much more powerful than our shame. He doesn't want you to just be overwhelmed with that sense of shame, but he desires to redeem it. In this way, shame has a redemptive quality when placed in God's hand. The Bible records countless examples of someone messing up and God redeeming and restoring them. They're like scattered throughout. Some of those examples include King David in the Old Testament. When his affair with Bathsheba was brought to light, David prayed as it is recorded in Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. His brokenness, you'll see, is followed by praise in Psalm 32 when he says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. And so David, even though he experienced that depth of shame from his adultery, God redeemed it, and he's able to say, blessed is he. Another example is a prodigal son. For many of you, you know that that's a familiar story. It's taken from Luke 15, 11 to 31. And it's an example of someone who was heavy with shame when he returned to his father after squandering all his wealth. In verse 21, the son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But instead, the father restores him in his relationship to him as a son. Apostle Paul is another example, John 21, 15 to 25. Peter, after denying Christ three times soon before Jesus is taken to be crucified, is pretty likely overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Guilt and shame so much that he stepped away from ministry, and he even returned to his old job, which was fishing. Post-resurrection, however, Jesus restores him personally and recommissions him into ministry. The cross of Christ, Hebrews 12:2, is another great example. It's the gospel. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Ultimately, we don't have to continue to live in shame because Jesus dealt with it on the cross once and for all. Paul Tripp, he writes, dealing with our guilt and shame is what the whole Bible is about. Jesus took our shame, hanging in public, numbered with the criminals. He took our guilt by taking our sin on himself, paying the price for it. He did this even though he had no reason for either shame or guilt, because he was a perfect man. Why? So guilt and shame would not hold us. We would quit hiding, quit excusing, quit blaming, and quit rising to our own defense, so that we would be unafraid of saying, you are right, I was wrong, I need your forgiveness. Sam and I would like to share a story with you of shame that, a part of shame, or shame that sort of invaded our lives. And the reason that we share is to hopefully give you courage to address shame in your life, in your relationships. Through our sharing, we want you to know that you're not alone. Even a pastor and a counselor, we struggle with the very things that you struggle with, which is sin and shame. But also to remind you that the gospel, just as it is in our life, is greater than sin and shame. Do you want to start?
Yeah. Before I share a story, and again, this is a story that true, and it's been 3 or 4 years in the making. About 4 years ago, wow, I can't believe it's been 4 years. About 4 years ago, again, don't jot this down, okay? This is not worth writing down, but this is just for your personal consumption, and we share this in trust, but we, you know, there's even people at Open Door. We've shared this with a lot of folks at Open Door, but not as public as what we're going to share with you guys. And 4 years ago, because there's things going on in my own heart. I needed to find something outside of our marriage, you know, outside of Alice, because I put a lot of pressure on Alice. That's the thing I struggle with in our marriages. Remember I shared last night, that you should look for someone who's comfortable with being number two for the rest of their life, okay? And that's That's true of Alice. I think she's okay with me loving God more than her. But honestly, I think Alice is the only lady I've ever dated. Okay, I've had some close calls and all that. Okay, but she's the only one who God blinded her. I'm kidding. Until we got married. But I think I waited a long time. I got married when I was almost 30. And for those who are beyond 30, I don't feel your pain, but I acknowledge it. Just this past weekend, I spent the weekend up in New York with my best friend for 20 years. He's still single. He's in his 40s. My sister is still single in her 30s. My cousin in his mid-40s still single. So I don't know your pain or the loneliness, but I acknowledge it, and I respect your journey. But for me, I got married when I was 30, and again, I put a lot of hopes and dreams and pinned it on Alice, and it was really showing up. And to the point where Alice, guys, some of you guys would love to marry a woman like Alice because she's like, Sam, find a hobby. Get out of the house. Because I wanted to spend too much time with her. That was the problem. I wanted to hang with her. Let's do things together. What are you doing upstairs? Why don't you do it downstairs with me? And again, she thought I was the opposite. When we were dating and engaged, because I was, working on the mission field all over the world. And but once I got married, it's like, don't ever leave me, and to the point she's like, get a hobby, go away, just do something, Some of you guys are like, I wish my wife was like that. Well, I don't, I didn't know what to pick up, so I'm good at math, not because I'm Asian, okay, but I'm just good at math and I can crunch numbers quickly. And about 4 years ago, I said, hey, why don't I give a hand at the stock market investing? And I'm not a gambler. I've never played an office pool. I've never played cards. Don't go to casinos. But I just said, hey, why don't I try it? And it feels like mathematically you can figure it out. You can follow the trends, read the charts, and read the reports and stuff. And so in October of 2007, if anybody's in finance, that's a good month because it was the highest that the Dow has ever reached. That's when it reached 14,000. People thought it was going to keep going. At least the general public did. So I got into the market with very little investment, just trying to learn how to trade, and actually I was okay. I wasn't losing, I wasn't gaining, I was breaking even, but I thought I could get the hang of it. And I thought, especially as a pastor and a pastor's kid, something I realized later on, and is I had this underlying fear of poverty, of being poor. Not that we were poor as immigrants, but I felt poor. Maybe because of the neighborhoods we lived in and the people we hung with. And anyway, there's just kind of like the sense of, oh, you know what? Ministry is great, but if I do this on the side and supplement our family income, great. And then the turn of 2008, I did something which I'm ashamed of, but I'm not bound, or living in that shame anymore. And I'm guilty of, so to speak. I started to invest more than I told Alice. I started dipping into our savings because I handled all of our finances because I'm good at numbers. I'm good at keeping deadlines and not missing payments. So I started siphoning stuff out of our savings and putting into the market. And then 2008 was not a good year, especially around early spring. Bear Stearns collapsed. And it just, the things out, my positions, it took a heavy hit. And I realized I needed to do something. So again, I was already hiding something from Alice. But then I said, I need to really recoup my losses. So I started taking out loans without her knowledge, maxing out credit cards without her knowledge. And by the summer, I was way over my head. I was underwater, just in a personal financial position. And again, steadily losing money, but nothing to destroy me until September 2008, when Lehman Brothers collapsed. And if you ever wondered who was holding Lehman Brothers, I was. I was hoping they'd get bought out. And I said, oh, I'll throw my whatever I've left into Washington Mutual. Someone's going to buy them out. You guys know what I'm talking about. Both went under. Financially, I put us under. And Alice, she started seeing these margin calls and stuff like that. I'm like, oh, that's okay, and I'll just take care of that. It started to increase and increase, and then at the end of September, it came out, at least only part of the story. And I said, "Hun, we're in big trouble." Showed her the books, at least the books that I wanted her to see. I only showed her about 50% of our losses. And, she was devastated. It was crushing to her. Then we were in, just to give you an idea, not to brag about my weakness or my sin, I think my minimum monthly payments on my credit card at that point were $10,000 a month. And we're a pastor and Alice is, at that time she had just started her practice, so there was no income. And so we asked for loans or donations from our family to pay down some of those cards, and we paid down one or two. But our parents, who are hardworking blue collar workers, immigrants, small business owners the whole life, they gave us a considerable sum. And instead of paying down one of the credit cards, I put it back in the market trying to recoup my losses. I did it again. And that devastated her because it was her parents' hard-earned money. And you would think after that I would get my act straight. Well, a couple months later, the remaining money I had that I promised Alice I had already paid off stuff with, I try to again start going into some other positions. I didn't do options, I didn't short, but I was just starting to do some other ETFs and stuff like that. Lost it all. And I remember that one night. This is the third time, friends, over a period, a long period, but third time that I wasn't coming clean. I remember that night, it was a Saturday night, 2 or 3 a.m. And I knew I had nowhere to run. And I remember that night I called Gamblers Anonymous. And I said, "I think I have a gambling problem." And then after that call, I woke up Alice, and she'll can recount a little bit of what I look like, literally waking her up.
I had fallen asleep with Olivia and Natalie, and so I just fall asleep on the floor, and all of a sudden I see this like figure in the doorway, and I'm half asleep, kind of dazed, but it's like this white face, and so part of me thinking like, is this a ghost? Is this Sam? And so I start screaming at him. I'm like, Sam! And he like mute, like he's just white and he's mute, and so I'm like screaming because I'm freaking out, like I'm like, what is going on? Kind of disoriented, trying to get my bearings, and sort of like what Sam said. It was our third time. So, from September to December, it was sort of the third time that it happened. And so after a while, after I don't know how many times I screamed at him, like, Sam, say something, say something. And by the time I was getting like angry, and then it just dawned on me, like, oh, it's Sam. And oh my gosh, it hit me. He did it again. And it was one of those things where, I had been angry, the first time. I think the first time I was shocked. I was literally like shocked, sort of speechless. The second time I was outright angry. There's things just came out of my mouth that I wouldn't normally say. That was the second time and third time.
She used curse words.
Okay. And he did too. Yeah, but there was, like since high school, I don't think I've said those words, but they were just like spewed out of my mouth second time. And the second time was, with my parents' money that they had given us. But third time, I don't know what I was. I was just like, I think I was more task oriented at that time, but definitely like a lot of flood of emotions came afterwards. But the third time, it was like, like just kind of laid it down on him, like, third time, like forget it. If you do this again, it's done. You
We're
gotta
done.
we're done. Yeah, we're, marriage is done. You gotta go. I think before then he had told some people, but not everybody. And sort of even with me, like he told me some truth, but he never told me the full truth. I had to sort of find it on my own. So the third time is like, you gotta go tell these people, you gotta go tell our senior pastor, you gotta come clean. And of course, he was sort of, yeah, I think he had hit rock bottom too by that time. And so, yeah, that's how sort of, I think December finally was a turning point for us. But it was a really hard turning point. There was definitely, shame all over it. There was guilt all over it. There was, I think we sort of went through different things. For Sam, it was more the shame and guilt. For me, it was grief. It was anger. It was just, I was a mess. There was a period where, for me, I guess when I have conflict, and when I feel hopeless, I just want to disappear. It's not almost like a suicidal thought, like I don't want to do anything to hurt myself. But if I could just poof disappear, then that's what I would do. It didn't matter if I had kids. It didn't matter that I had family. It didn't matter if I had friends. It was just too much. And so, yeah, I think December and I think even we were at a youth retreat at that time. I just wanted to disappear. And part of it was, here was all these people that knew Sam, but nobody knew. I mean, there was, the staff that knew, we had a couple that that are our closest, probably our closest friends who, we shared with and, who prayed with us and who, I cried with and all of that stuff. But I think, for people to like adore Sam, that only like made me even more upset. Like you have no idea. And that's something that I would be screaming within my soul. And so there was a lot of different things that went on.
And when we tell the story, I have to really highlight that there was not a one-pronged approach to addressing this. I met with two guys on a weekly basis, and both of them guys on staff, and sometimes two or three times a week, they were asking me, "How you doing? How you doing?" I went to Gamblers Anonymous every week. I know it's not a faith-based or Christian-based organization, but I need to be around other people who reminded me why I never want to do this again. I remember the first time I went to Gamblers Anonymous, one guy said, "Here, yeah, and this is my name, and next week I'm going to jail. Oh yeah, my grandkids, they don't talk to me anymore. I'm not allowed to be around them." One guy said, "I've lost almost $1 million in Texas Hold'em. My daughter has to bring me here." Boy, but I felt so accepted because no one was hiding. Went to a Christian counselor almost every week or two, and he brought some things to bear. The Gamblers Anonymous group helped me to realize or learn why I never want to do this again. The Christian counselor helped me learn, helped me discover why I did it in the first place. As I was comparing myself to other people, and I was really afraid of poverty. Again, that's me, it's not other people. I told my senior pastor, oh, I remember calling on the way there, oh man, saying, "Alice, he might let me go." He showed me grace. Grace is the only antidote to shame. I remember my best friend on staff, and I broke the news to him, everything. I just came clean, and I was so broken because I felt like I was lying to him these months. I said to him, "I'm so sorry for withholding this information from you." And you know what he said to me? He said, "Sam, the more you tell me, the more I love you." He applied grace into my life, God's grace. Friends, just because I was forgiven and I was restored and I didn't get kicked out of my job doesn't mean there weren't consequences. We filed for bankruptcy about a year and a half after our home was foreclosed, and for the last year or so, we've been in rental properties. But I remember one thing, and again, so the consequences are still there, and I believe God allows consequences so you never ever do this again. That's his love saying, "Sam, I want you to learn never ever to do this or anything like this again." But I remember one thing Alice said, and I'll close and then we'll wrap up with our last part of this session. Someone asked her 6 months into our restoration and recovery and rebuilding our marriage and our trust. Someone asked, "Alice, how you doing?" And I was so proud of her and I was so blown away by her response. She said, "I don't wish this on anyone, but I do wish this on everyone. I wish everybody knew what it was like to be in a marriage. We have nothing to hide." Friends, the enemy wants us to live in shame. Jesus took away our guilt, but do you realize he wants to take away your shame too? And one of the reasons he's given you a marriage is so to reveal that someone who loves you and knows you still loves you and knows you, and wants to know you more. God wants to display his grace and his gospel through marriage. And that's why he brings us into marriage. Can I pray for us for just a moment, and then I'll wrap up with the final. We have a few words to share on how to create a culture of grace and nakedness. Father, I just pray right now over anyone or any couple who realized shame is embedded. It's like an infestation of rats where they just feel like they can't keep up, they can't kill it, they just keep multiplying. But Lord, I pray right now you would apply your grace, your mercy, your son's precious and powerful blood into that heart, into that household, and would you cleanse it, top to bottom, every closet. Help them to be clean in the blood of Jesus, to walk in his light, to walk in his truth, that the Spirit, Lord God, would give them freedom. And Lord, help them to walk by faith and not by sight, knowing, Lord, that it's really what's unseen that matters, and it is for eternity, not just the things that are seen. So I pray there will be a level of honesty and openness that starts in marriages starting today, starts in friendships starting today, starts in households beginning today, so that the gospel can be seen and applied, and Jesus, you would be exalted, and you would be the one that we become like as a result. How we love you. Thank you for your cross and the good news of your gospel, which is even more powerful maybe than when we first heard it. May it go deeper into our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Any questions real quick before I give a little, we walk through some practical things about creating a culture. How are we doing on time, Pastor Ken? What time is it? 10:55. Okay, we got about 20 minutes. And if you could bear with me, guys, I do have a video I think I've embedded here. Okay. Okay, nope, we'll do it at the end. Do it at the end. That's right. Yeah, I'm sorry. I do have one, but we're going to skip that one that's part of the PowerPoint, and we'll go to the one at the end. Okay, I'm sorry, Kenneth, that threw you off. Some of you, real quick, before we're going to talk about creating a family culture of nakedness and grace. Again, it's not just about, hey, I'm going to do this small thing, but really, and for this hopefully will bleed into parenting. For those who I know you have places to go, I respect that. You know, we do too. But if you can stay, for those who don't have until one, that'd be great, because I think what we're going to talk about today, we'll talk about more. We'll unpack a little bit more in parenting. Even if you have no children, if you're newlywed, and if you're single, hopefully this will help you understand yourself, and hopefully the family and the marriage that you want to be a part of. So creating a family of nakedness and grace. And before I say something real quick, some of you still, even after hearing my story, feel like there is no way God can redeem me. Redeem the brokenness and the mess that I've made of my life, or the things that are going on. Can I encourage you in just a small way? Okay, if you feel like God can't redeem you and use you despite what you've done and the decisions you've made, if you really believe that, I want you to take your Bible and rip out the Psalms. Because that was written by a murderer. And the Proverbs, you like the Proverbs? Rip those out too. That was written by an adulterer. And Genesis, through the first five books, the Pentateuch, let's rip those out right now while we're at it. Written by a murderer, Moses. And also the New Testament, I can't forget about the New Testament. You know all the Pauline epistles that you love? Let's just tear them all out one at a time. He was a murderer. He persecuted Christians. He killed them. The Bible is one of the greatest evidences that the gospel is greater than our shame. Amen? Thank God for the word of God. Here we go. Culture. Culture is something that's both explicit, in other words, tangible, visible, measurable, and implicit, immeasurable, intangible. But it's powerful. And this is something that we need to address. It's not about just making a decision or a little tweak here, a little there, or go to another seminar. It's you want to create a different culture in your marriage and in your family, you know? And how do we do so? Real quick. Okay. Remaining naked in marriage. Number one, remaining naked. If you're naked, once you get naked, stay naked, okay? Remain vulnerable. Remain honest. And how do we do that? In the context of marriage, receive your spouse daily as a gift from God. Receive them daily as a gift from God. How do you do that? You spend time with God. Because when you spend time with God, you realize and you're reminded that God gives us good and perfect gifts. If you spend time praying and in the Word, you will be reminded of a God who provides for your needs, not just for your wants. And again, it will be receiving your spouse daily as a gift from God. Just as Adam says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, for this was woman who was taken out of man. It's not just he just said, God, thank you. He said, God, I receive this. So every day, are you finding ways creatively, personally to receive your spouse? And for me, it's I try to touch in a non-sexual way my spouse. So just a hugger or just give her a pat on the, you know, just kind of brush her side. And Alice does the exact same thing for me. One of the most powerful things that Alice does for me is she just touches my back as she walks by me. Kind of her way of saying, Sam, I see you and I appreciate you. I'm glad you're here in this house. That's her way of every day receiving me as her spouse. And also, we got to remove those fig leaves. Remove those fig leaves through confession. James, it says this, confess your sins to one another. For the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. Are you confessing? Are you being honest? It says in Proverbs, an honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. When you're being honest, it's one of the most intimate things you can do. And last night we talked at Romans 12, verse 3, about being honest about who you really are, not thinking more highly of yourself, and then also being vulnerable. Paul, I love these two passages in Romans and 2 Corinthians. He's just saying he has sin. He doesn't know why he sins. He keeps on sinning. He doesn't want to, but he keeps on sinning. In 2 Corinthians, he says, I have this thorn in the flesh. Theologians and scholars are still, they're still not united on this, or they're not in agreement. They don't know what it is. And maybe that's why it's there, because we don't know what it is. But Paul said, I have something I wish the Lord will take away. But he says, my grace is sufficient for you. He's being very vulnerable. Are you being vulnerable in your relationships? If you're not, you're going to be hiding. You're hiding from each other. And if you hide from each other, you're not creating a culture of nakedness and grace that we need so that we can have the gospel go deeper in and through our families. And then accountability. And I just listed a bunch of these proverbs. It's in your notes. But it really talks about getting wisdom and advice. One actually says, if you're going to wage war, you better have some advisors. The United States does not wage war or commit to some battle without there being a council of advisors. Friends. It says even in Proverbs, plans fail due to lack of guidance. Do you have accountability? Do you have people who are asking you how you're doing and they have the time to care for your answers? I just joined a group called Iron Men. Iron Men, we're playing off of Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. And every week we send a weekly, very detailed report to a group of six guys, our areas of growth, our prayer requests, our struggles. And some guys, you know, part of our accountability is how many times have I prayed with my wife this week? How many times have I exercised? How many verses or chapters of the Bible have I read? One guy, he even boils it down to how many minutes he's been praying. He's very technical, you know. He's like I think he went to Kellogg for, you know, his master's of business. He's just very technical. Everything is done, even his emails. He has to try to get his emails in his inbox down to a certain level. He measures them every single week. And then we pray with one another. And every 2 weeks we gather in one person's home and we just say, how's it going? And usually one person is really a little bit more struggling. We focus on that brother and we pray for them. And next 2 weeks, we have someone else who probably needs more prayer. Are you in consistent accountability? In other words, are you surrounded by a group of people who love you but are not impressed by you? But they want to see you whole, healthy, and grow in the Lord. And then lastly, is to respond to God's grace by extending forgiveness and pursuing reconciliation. And Ephesians 4:32 said it, and I mentioned this last night. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Are you forgiving one another? You know, our girls, people ask me all the time, do they fight? I go, yeah, and I love it. What? Yeah, I love it because I get to coach them in forgiveness. So when my daughters, Olivia and Natalie, they get into an argument, I said, Olivia and Natalie, come on over. And whoever was the person who offended or sinned against the first, I say, Olivia or Natalie, I want you to ask for forgiveness. And this is what they say usually. They say, to maybe Olivia saying to Natalie, please forgive me. What I did was wrong. Not just I'm sorry. Because sorry is just, you could be sorry because you got caught. Wrong is saying, hey, this was a violation of our relationship, our trust, and dishonoring to you. Please forgive me. I was wrong. You know what the Natalie, I coach her. Natalie says, thank you for your apology. I forgive you. But don't ever do that again. I coach them to say that because I don't want them to learn that grace is cheap. It cost Jesus his life. So she says, you know, again, you're supposed to say it in a nicer voice, okay? But don't ever do that again. And then lastly, Olivia, if she's the first one to start, she says, thank you for forgiving. And every time they do that with one another, whoever was offended, I remind Natalie in that example, don't forget Natalie. When she, I see sometimes Natalie's like, I don't want to forgive her. But I'm always there to insert, Natalie, don't forget, mom and dad, we forgive you, don't we? Anya's forgive you, right?
Yeah.
Natalie, forgive your sister because we for you've been much forgiven. Respond to God's grace by extending and pursuing. And then Alice is going to come and talk a little bit about four reasons why it's difficult to forgive. And let me start with this quote by Paul Tripp. He says, healthy marriages are healthy because the people in those marriages find joy in canceling debt. Are you finding joy in canceling the debt of your spouse, your children, your parents, your siblings, your friends, your roommates? Because that's a sign of a healthy, Christ-centered life. Okay, so real quick, Alice is going to come and talk about four reasons why it's difficult to forgive.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. I think I can see everybody. Four. Oh, you need to see this. Can everybody see this? Yes. Okay. Four. What am I doing? Four. No. Why it's difficult to forgive. I lost my train of thought. Four reasons why it's. Oh, it is four reasons. Four reasons why it's difficult to
It's been
forgive.
a rough week.
Yes. We're almost done. No, I'm just joking. Yes, four reasons why it's difficult to forgive. The first one, we think that if we forgive, we are condoning what was done wrong. Instead, forgiveness never condones wrong. Wrong is wrong, sin is sin. Part of that too is it's not our standard of wrong, but it's ultimately God's standard of what is wrong and sin. Jesus, in John 5, he encounters a man invalid for the past 38 years, and this man is waiting at the pool of Bethesda for a chance to get healed. Jesus heals him, and after he meets up with him again, he says, "Stop sinning." So just because God healed him, God restored him, it doesn't mean that we continue sinning. We stop. So wrong is wrong. Also, another example is John 8:11, when the woman who committed adultery is brought before Jesus. Jesus forgives her. He says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." He forgives her, but he does not condone her sinful life. The second reason why forgiveness is difficult is that we feel that we must forgive and forget. Rather, we must forgive and remember. And I think that's something we talked about yesterday too. And also, you know, part of our psyche is that we can't forget hurt and pain. For example, the story that we shared, even in our marriage, you know, that's not something that I'll just magically forget. I think that's part of our story, and I think God wants us to, in many ways, remember that, not to hold it in terms of bitterness and anger, but to remember as we've gone through something difficult, how much more God's met us through that with grace and mercy. And also, I guess just even, I didn't get to share this when we shared together, but part of what helped me forgive Sam was actually it was really difficult. The first few months, I was angry, I was upset, and especially when it happened, not just the one time, but when it happened a second and third time, it became harder and harder for me to actually forgive him. But I think it was one day when his sister was actually visiting from New Jersey. She was driving through Virginia to go to California, and she was visiting with us. And at that time, our family members knew, a piece of what was going on. They had no idea. They still, I don't think, have a full idea of what happened. And so for me, as I saw his sister, she became like my way of getting revenge. This sounds really bad, and yes,
It is bad.
it is bad. Yes. And it's sin. Yes, I realize that. But there was a part of me that like, oh my gosh, here's my chance to get back at Sam. Like I couldn't, necessarily, I don't know, I wasn't gonna go do the same thing because why would I put ourselves in more debt and all of that stuff. But here was Sam's sister, his beloved sibling. And so basically, I didn't want nothing from her. I didn't want her sympathy. I didn't want anything from her. All I wanted to do was take revenge on her. And so I remember talking to her, and I wouldn't tell her the full story, but I would drop these bombs like, oh, blah, 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 you know this and this, but you have no idea. And I would just basically like evil, just drop these bombs on her. And I remember it was a Friday night, so Sam's not home, right? He's at church, and so he comes back after church, and there was a part of me is like, oh, I gotta tell him, like I can't just withhold it from him. So we're in bed, and I'm like, hey, Sam, I, didn't tell your sister, but I basically like gave her big hints that what she knew was not what was basically not was incorrect, or was not even close to what we were going through. And I think when Sam heard that, of course he got really upset. And so I remember, as we're having this fight, I think it really hit me. And part of why it hit me was because a couple days before, I was reading passages about what it meant to forgive somebody. That part about bear one another's burdens. It's in the context of sin. When somebody sins against you, bear one another's burdens. And so I remember, like a few days or a week before, like reading that passage and feeling so convicted that this was a verse for me, that I had to remember that it wasn't my place to judge Sam because I've been forgiven, that it was instead my place to forgive him and restore him so that he doesn't fall into deeper sin. And so I remember feeling so convicted, yet when his sister came through, like that sort of went out the window, and my own sense of justice came in. And so as we're having this fight, it just really hit me. Even though, yes, I didn't do the same thing as you, but I'm just as sinful. I'm just as guilty. And I think that was a big turning point for me. It's almost like I had to learn it the hard way. I couldn't be mature about it and sort of learn it, when I was doing my quiet time. Instead, I learned it through my own sense of like being realizing how sinful I am. And so for me in our relationship and that whole experience, it was a turning point for me, like what it meant to forgive, because Christ has forgiven me much, that I could forgive Sam, that I had to remember continually God's grace personally in my life. So the third reason why forgiveness is difficult is that we feel that we must forgive quickly. Instead, forgiveness is a process which requires time and patience. And sort of like what I shared with you, it took me a while to forgive. And part of that process of forgiveness was to be able to grieve. There was a lot of things, even though it wasn't grieving like a physical death, but there was a lot of things that I had to grieve to come to terms with. Grieving our trust, grieving material things, grieving our home, our first home. There was a lot of things I had to grieve. And so as I went through that process of grief, I could genuinely come to Sam and say, I forgive you. So forgiveness, it doesn't happen, quickly. Sometimes it takes time. Number four, Forgiveness is difficult because we believe that if we forgive, we must reconcile. Scripture requires forgiveness, but reconciliation is an option. I think forgiveness serves definitely as a catalyst for reconciling, and we should work toward it and pray for reconciliation in our relationships. But it's always not possible. Part of it is because there's two people involved in this process of reconciliation. If one person is not ready for reconciliation, then it's not going to happen. And also, you know, if whoever you need to reconcile with, if either they've passed away, if, you know, they don't want to talk to you, whatever it is, then, you know, you physically, it's not possible. So definitely you forgive, but reconciliation is something you work toward, but it's not a command. Ken Sade, there a quote? Says, forgiveness can be a costly activity. When you cancel a debt, it does not simply disappear. Instead, you absorb a liability that someone else deserves to pay. Similarly, forgiveness requires that you absorb certain effects of another person's sin. You release that person from liability to punishment. This is precisely what Christ accomplished on Calvary. Forgiveness is not condoning a wrong. It's remembering how God has released us from liability from our own sins, which was just punishment. When we come to that place of extending forgiveness to those who have hurt us, we are absorbing the cost of the wrong, because ultimately Christ has absorbed our cost of sin, of our sins. Sin is costly, and so is forgiveness. And I think Sam's going to close.
Yeah, I'm going to close real quick. Just with three closing, there's very practical takeaways, especially in the context of marriage. Boy, babe, you're really short. I have to raise this thing, okay? going deeper in grace. Here we go, friends. And this is just practical takeaways. It may seem like simple, but you know what? Sometimes the simplest things are the hardest to do because we think it's too simple. Pray. Pray with your spouse privately. Pray with your spouse privately. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's in the plural voice. We apply that verse in the singular voice for me, but it's in the plural. Husband and wives, I'm going to challenge you to pray together. They say even research shows. Watch this. You pray four times a week with your spouse. Your chances, the rate of divorce is 1 in 1,000. Not every day, every other day. 1 in 1,000. Because you're connecting on a spiritual level and you're surrendering your relationship, your choices, your acts, your attitudes, your forgiveness to the one who loves you, who forgives you, who is the ultimate example of self-sacrificial love. Are you praying with your spouse privately? That's just maybe grabbing a hand. In our home, we always pray in the car before we leave. I was living overseas. I've lived in Indonesia, and I've lived in Mozambique and in Africa. Man, I started praying because I knew I could die on those roads. Okay? People are crazy drivers overseas. So ever since then, I started praying in the car every time I get in the car. Praying a prayer blessing over what's ahead and the people I'm with. So every time we drive, we pray. And our girls, sometimes they remind us, we haven't prayed yet. So we buckle up our seats and we pray. It has to be a cultural thing. It can't be just something you do once in a while. It has to be a habit to the point where when you don't do it, you feel it and you know something's off. Here we go. Another one is worship alongside your spouse regularly. Worship alongside your spouse regularly. It says this in Hebrews again. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. We usually use that verse in the context of small groups or church, but how about in the context of marriage? Let's worship the Lord together. Again, research shows spouses who worship together, and the onus is really on the husbands here. Men, really get into the habit of this so that this is just something that's more than just habitual. It's natural for you to want to worship the Lord regularly in a corporate setting. They say when couples, this was a study that was done at University of Virginia, when couples worship together, a secular study, worship together on a regular basis, 3 to 4 times a month, their chances of divorce reduce by 35%. I'm not a statistician, but that's enormous. And friends, it really just trickles down to your kids. And it really, and again, why do you want to worship together? It's not just so that you can hear the same sermon, sing the same songs. You're now in a community where you'll find that peer accountability and also that mentorship like I shared with you last night. You need that in marriage to succeed and to thrive and to grow deeper and also to utilize your marriage to serve others and to share and spread the gospel through your marriage. Worship together with your spouse, right? Make that one of the core non-negotiable convictions and principles of your family. And they say this, when a wife goes to church and the husband doesn't, it doesn't mean that the husband will go. Studies show when the husband goes, almost 100% of the time the wife will go. Brothers, I'm really going to put this charge before you. Lead your families to the Lord, in the Lord. And lastly, love your spouse unconditionally. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God has loved us, we also ought to love one another. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave him up for her. And someone pointed out this, that Jesus' love, just as Jesus' love for us doesn't end, neither should our love for our wives end. Just as Jesus' love for his church is ongoing, therefore we should, husbands, especially our love for our wives, need to be ongoing. The best definition of love, I've saved it for the end. Here we go. By Chip Ingram. He says this. Love is giving someone what they need the most when they deserve it the least. Love is giving someone what they need the most when they deserve it the least. Unfortunately, in our day and age, we have twisted that definition around. We give someone the least only when they deserve it the most. But friends, isn't this definition embodied at the cross? Amen. Didn't Jesus give us what we needed the most when we deserved the least? Amen. When we put him there, our sins put him there. He still died for us, and he rose for us so that we may have new life, hope, and freedom that comes from him and his blood and his Holy Spirit. Now, as we wrap up, I want to show you a real quick, it's a 60-second clip. It's a live audio clip of someone who I think embodies the kind of what we're talking about today, about oneness, about nakedness, about grace. There's a brother, his name was Robertson McQuilkin, and he was married back in the 40s, and he and his wife Muriel, they spent 12 years abroad on missions in Japan, and then he was called back to the United States to serve as the president of a Bible college down in South Carolina called Columbia International University. About 33 years into his marriage, his wife Muriel was diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and she became increasingly dependent on Robertson. He recalls on one drive home from a vacation, Muriel, she was telling him a story, but then she kept on telling him the same story every 15 minutes. He knew that she was getting progressively worse. When she was with him, she was content, but without him, she became distressed and panic-stricken. His walk from his home to his office at the school was about a mile round trip, and she often tried to find him when he was away. She would seek him over and over, and sometimes she would make that trip, walk by herself 10 times, just to be near her husband. Robertson said the breaking point was one night he was taking off Muriel's shoes, and he saw how bloodied her feet had become from all the walking she had done just to be near him. So in 1990, Roberts had made a very decisive, powerful, but important decision. He knew that even though he had a great full-time job in ministry and his school needed him, his wife needed him full-time. He said that his choice between caring for his wife and stepping down from the school that he loved was easy. And right now, as I close, I'm going to have us listen to Robertson McQuilkin give his farewell address to the university that he laid down so that he could care for his wife the latter years of her life. So if we can show that video clip, that would be great.
I haven't in my life experienced easy decision-making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel, now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, become very fearful, sometimes almost terror, and when she can't get to me, there can be anger, she's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promise in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. But as I have said, I don't know with this group, but I've said publicly, it's the only fair thing she sacrificed for me for 4 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. It's a great honor to share with such a wonderful person.
Would you bow with me, friends, as we just wrap up in prayer? And if you're with your spouse today, would you just hold their hand? Friends, you don't have to love them. You get to. Receive them as a gift. Be reminded that God knew who you needed even before you asked or you realized it. For those who are single, trust that there is a sovereign and a gracious God. Right now, I'm just going to give you a moment to pray. Pray with your spouse and for your spouse. And if you're single, just pray just as a declaration to the Lord, I trust you. I will serve you. I'll worship you like we heard in that song last night. And God, would you just begin a work in me? Of a life that is free of this guilt and shame that you don't want to entangle me or to drown me. I don't want to be drowned in it. I want the gospel and the grace of God to cover me and free me even before I get married. I don't want to bring this stuff into marriage. God, would you begin that heart work and heart surgery and soul searching right now? So would you pray for that as a single, as a married folk? And I'll close this in just about 30 seconds. Just spend some time with the Lord this morning. An honest and real conversation, and even listen to his heart. Maybe he has something to speak into your heart this morning. Okay. Father, I pray this would be literally a new leaf, a new chapter, a new era in some people's lives, whether they're married, single, dating, or they've been married many years, that now they would want the power and the good news of the gospel to be applied deeper by your grace into their lives, that they are set free from shame and guilt by Jesus' blood. And I just prayed this morning we'd be reminded that we are not in this alone. This marriage was your idea. Their spouse was the person that you've appointed and prepared for them. And also you're preparing maybe many of the singles here for someone. But in the meantime, help us not just to wait, but help us to grow deeper in our walk with you, in our trust in you, our dependence on you, but also in our freedom, in our life, in our joy that's found in Christ and him above all. Thank you again, Lord God, that we don't have to do this on our own, but we have your Holy Spirit to be our counselor, our comforter, and our guide. May we depend on him evermore, tomorrow than today, and then the following days, evermore than the day before. May we be filled by him as we seek to grow in Christ and reflect his goodness and his love in and through our marriages and our homes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Friends, we'll be here for another maybe 10 minutes. Let's take a break. But if you have any questions, maybe you want to approach Alice and I. If you do need to go, I know Pastor Ken, is prepared for you to stay. So, Pastor Ken, you want to say any quick things before this break? Yeah. Yeah. And feel free to bring your snacks and drinks back to your table. So we'll start at 11:30, guys. Thank you. Take a break. Stretch your legs. Use the restroom. Thanks for your attention. We'll give them 10 minutes. Take 10 minutes, please. Okay.